Would you like this morning at a text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you would turn with me as we look there. I want us to take a few minutes and consider a bit of a unique passage of Scripture. We're all very familiar with the concept of praise, and 9 times out of 10 when we encounter the concept of praise in the New Testament, it is praise directed at God. The opening of 1 Thessalonians, however, Paul presents us a bit of a different approach to praise. Nearly the whole chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is in fact praising the Thessalonians. It's not usually how we encounter praise in the New Testament, but it is insightful for us as we look to see how Paul uses the praise and why, in fact, he spends a whole chapter of this letter to the Thessalonian church praising people. So I want us to take a few minutes and consider that this morning. We'll be considering Paul's praise to the Thessalonians for faithfulness and endurance. So if you're there with me, let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us in these moments as we consider your word together. We ask for wisdom and grace as we approach your scriptures, as your scriptures have their work in our lives and hearts. Just be with me that I may speak the words that your Holy Spirit would have me to say, that your name would be exalted and magnified, and that we would be changed more into the image of your Son as all spent together in the Word. Thank you for your grace to us, Lord, and for these things in Christ's name. Amen. So before we read the actual opening of 1 Thessalonians, we'll get there in a second, I want to give the background of this passage. Of course, we're familiar with the church at Thessalonians. It's one of the churches at Thessalonica. It's one of the churches that Paul planted on his second missionary journey. But we find out the history of this church in Acts chapter 17. You don't need to go there. I will. In Acts 17, we find out about the planting of this church. Let me read that for you. Paul and Silas are traveling together. We are all familiar of the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. When those events finish, the very next city they go to visit after the Philippian jailer's conversion is Thessalonica, and that begins in Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. This is Paul and Silas, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down." Rather unique description for the activities of two men. Eh? "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." And verse 10, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." A unique account of the founding of the church at Thessalonica, hardly an ideal circumstance in which to plant a church. Now, there's debate about exactly how long Paul was there. We're told he's there for 3 Sabbaths at least. Okay, it may or may not have been there slightly longer, especially as we consider the book of Thessalonians and read the account written therein. But we know for sure he wasn't there very long. And the short time that he was there was a time filled with persecution and resistance. And in the midst of that, many converts. Many, many converts come to the Lord in this city. And Paul and Silas' time in the city end rather abruptly with this act of violence against them by the Jews. And so Paul and Silas travel on. They continue on their journey planting churches. And the next thing that happens, we read in Thessalonians, is that Timothy on his way to join Paul and Silas, actually passes through Thessalonica and then brings an encouraging word and report to Paul and Silas. We read about that in chapter 3, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians. So now all three of them are together, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and they write this letter back to them. So let's read in 1 Thessalonians. We'll read the opening of the book now that we have the historical context of the founding of the church. This is what Paul, Silas, and Timothy have to say to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, of course the Greek name for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, as I said a moment ago, presents a different approach to praise than we usually encounter in the New Testament. Paul spends 10 verses exalting the Thessalonians. It's a bit unusual. Now, we understand this is a letter written to a church. It has classic letter form. And so in the opening, verse 1 there, Paul writes, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are the authors. The recipient is the Thessalonian church, and they're asking for grace and peace upon the listeners. And then he spends 9 verses explaining to the Thessalonians why he thanks God for them. And he does it in the form of praise for them. I want us for a moment to put ourselves into the minds of those first Thessalonians, the early listeners, the Thessalonians there, and consider what it must have been like to hear yourselves talked about like that. I mean, the first time this letter was written, there was probably, I don't know, blushing or shock or something on the faces of the listeners as Paul goes on verse after verse after verse, exalting and praising the Thessalonians. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Now, in our day, because of the appropriate avoidance of pride, we often resist praising other people. We don't want to cultivate pride in other people, and so we often ask ourselves, is this kind of praise even appropriate? Should we be seeking this kind of praise? Should, you know, maybe we should all pretend to be humble. You know, if I come and praise Brother Kevin is supposed to, as a good Christian, pretend to be humble and say, oh no, 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 don't say that. You don't have to talk so nice about me. And we hear that very common, this pretended humility in response to praise. And I don't think that's quite the appropriate response in this case. In fact, I don't even think Paul is wrong for praising the Thessalonians. I've been reading a book recently on and off called Practicing Affirmation. It's an interesting book by a man named Sam Crabtree. He describes this kind of praise, he calls it affirmation, in that book as God-centered praise of those who are not God. Of course, we recognize God is the proper object of praise. But there are circumstances under which it is appropriate and acceptable and even good to praise others who are not God. Why? Under what circumstances might it be good both to give that praise and to receive that praise? And we actually see the proper results of this kind of praise later. In chapter 4 of the same book here, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, Paul returns to this praise. And he uses the praise that he is giving to the Thessalonians to motivate them to continue doing good. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing. Remember, he just exalted them for all these wonderful things they're doing. That you do so more and more. And then verse 9, he says it again. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. In other words, he's saying, you've got it down. You've got it figured out. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So he turns the praise around, not trying to stoke them up and rub their egos and make them feel all good about themselves. But he turns the praise around to motivate them to continue on in their good works for Christ. And so I would argue that absolutely, yes, this kind of praise is appropriate. And so my question for us as we examine this text, we're going to see three reasons why Paul praises the Thessalonians, why Paul directs praise to God and thanks to God as he praises the Thessalonians. And I want us to ask ourselves, is your life worthy of this kind of praise? Does your faith motivate you to labor for Christ? Is your testimony of witness ringing out loud and clear? If Paul were writing a letter to CABC this morning instead of to the Thessalonians, would he be able to write these kind of praises and adorations and give this kind of thanks to God for us here this morning? That's the question I want us to consider in the few minutes we have together. So, as I said, there's three reasons, three specific emphases in Paul's praise for the Thessalonians that he focuses on, and again, he uses them to thank God. Remember, pay careful attention to the context. He doesn't start by exalting them. He starts by exalting God. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. I mean, I don't think Paul could be any more emphatic about how all-encompassing his thanks it is. He's got like three alls. Always, for all of you, at all times. Constantly. This is exorbitant praise. This is abounding praise. And he's saying, when I approach God in prayer, Thessalonians, I am always, at all times, for all of you, remembering you before God because of these good things you have been engaged in. It is all-encompassing and complete as he approaches God. And on what grounds, on what basis does Paul have to praise the Thessalonians? First of all, number one, their strong faith led to hard work. We see this in verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're conditioned to hear theological words as we approach a text, immediately our brains should jump to hearing faith, hope, and love, called the trinity of virtues in the Christian faith. These three things are consistently exalted throughout the New Testament as three cardinal virtues that we as Christians ought to be developing in our lives. I mean, these are classic Christian terms, right? We all know what faith is. Faith is believing and trusting what God has said. Love is affection for God and his people. And hope is that certain expectation in God, his promises, and his coming victory. But Paul's emphasis here is not primarily to praise God for the Thessalonians' faith, hope, and love. Those are good things, and he talks about them in other places. In fact, even in chapter 5, he returns to faith, hope, and love. In chapter 5 of the same letter, he says in verses 8 and 9, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, hope, and love are three cardinal internal virtues that we as believers are to be motivated. But when Paul turns to praise the Thessalonians, he's not saying, "What wonderful faith you have. What amazing love you have. What fantastic hope you have." He's not primarily focused on their internal commitments, because he says, he ties each one of the virtues to an action requiring work. Again in verse 3, "Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope." Paul is not only thankful that they believe and trust, but that their belief motivates them to hard work and endurance. Work is that idea of productivity, engaging in the task and actually accomplishing something. Then Paul intensifies it. Not only are they working, but they're toiling. That's back-breaking labor. Blood and sweat and toil. And then endurance is that idea of bearing up under a heavy load. When things get especially difficult and hard to bear, endurance is the thing that can bring us through those difficult trials. And Paul ties together their virtues of faith, hope, and love with the work and labor and toil and endurance that those virtues create in the listeners. In other words, we could summarize this thing that Paul praises the Thessalonians for as faithful work, loving labor, and hopeful endurance. Paul doesn't merely focus on the things they believe. He says, "I praise God because what you say you believe motivates you to labor and toil." And then also he further continues, "The object of the faith, love, and hope is Jesus Christ." He says, "Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And not only is it in Christ, but it is done before God, not before men. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. In fact, the "before our God and Father" actually occurs at the end of the verse in the original language, probably indicating that the work that they do, the toil that they do, the endurance that they do, is not done before men. It's not done to please men. It is done as God as witness. So Paul's not saying, "Hey, pat on the back, you worked hard and I saw." Paul is saying, "Hey, I can see that you're working not before men, but before God, in order to please God." Too often today, people want to separate belief in Christ from work for Christ, as if they're not connected. Often this comes from a fear of work salvation, right? So we have to say there's the things that we do, and then there's the things that we believe. And as long as we have the things that we believe in order, then we're all good Christians. And you can't judge me on what I do. Only God can judge me on the things that I do. We want to separate belief in Christ from work for Christ. But Paul ties them intricately together here. Faithful work. Loving labor. Hopeful endurance. He ties them together inextricably and thanks God that the Thessalonians' deep faith motivates and drives their hard work. So, returning to this idea of praise, is your work for Christ motivated by your faith for Christ praiseworthy? How does our faith affect us? Do we content ourselves with right belief? It's very common in Christian circles to say, hey, I'm a good Christian. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the cross. I believe in salvation. Just don't look at my life. But hey, I can pass a theology quiz. And we content ourselves with right belief and disconnect our belief from our work for Christ. Do we content ourselves with right belief, or does our faith drive us to sweat and toil and endure in our work for Christ? Remembering that our work is primarily done before God and not before men. So this is the first thing Paul exalts and praises the Thessalonians for. Their strong faith led to hard work. What's next? What else does he praise them for? Verses 4 through 6, Paul describes his praise for them because their embrace of the gospel led to certainty of election. Their embrace of the gospel led to certainty of election. Let's read verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, wait a second, Paul. How can you say that? You know that the Thessalonians are elect? I thought that was like one of the big things that we teach in doctrines class, that you can't know anybody's election. And in other places, Paul himself even says that. Paul says, for instance, this is Peter. Peter says, for instance, in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Peter says, brothers, make sure you work to make your calling and election sure. In other words, it's only you who can be certain of your own election. Now, Paul isn't contradicting Peter. That is the general principle. We don't walk around this world looking for ease on everyone's head to find out who the elect are. That's not how election works. Okay? But when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he is able to say, because of what I've seen in your life, because of the commitment to the gospel that you have demonstrated by your life, I am certain of your election. I know for sure, because of the working out of your faith, Paul can look at the Thessalonians and say, I know you're elect. Not only are you elect, brothers, you are loved by God, and God has chosen you. And verses 5 and 6 give the grounds upon which Paul can make that assertion. How can Paul know? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Paul describes three ways that the Thessalonians received the gospel. He says you didn't just take the words that we said and say them back to us. It's very common, right? As we disciple other people, we want to make sure that they say the right things to us. You know, oh brother, can you tell me your testimony? Oh wait, you left out the word justification. Right? Okay. This is a very common approach to checking someone's faith, that they say all the right words. But Paul says that's not the kind of gospel reception we're talking about here. Yes, you heard my words, and yes, you received my words, but that's not the only way you received our gospel. It didn't come to you in word only, but also in power. That word power is associated with miraculous conversion, where both the people involved in the witnessing and the onlookers can look and say, wow, that has to be God. There's nothing else. Because that guy is not living a life that would lead to salvation, but now we can see salvation in his life. That's the kind of power. It's this miraculous conversion. So the gospel came with power. It came by the Holy Spirit. Paul gives credit to God through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the agent that made them able to receive. So it came with power, this visible, miraculous conversion. It came by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And it came resulting in full conviction. The idea of full conviction there is complete and total certainty. This wasn't just merely mental buy-in. Like, I get that. I can accept those truths. This was full and complete conviction that the Thessalonian believers now owned the truth. It was their truth. It was planted deep inside of them, and they became completely convinced of the reality of the gospel. That was the kind of reception of the gospel that Paul was able to look at and say, because of that, I know for certain God has chosen me. This moves beyond head knowledge, merely mental acceptance of the facts of the gospel, down to a deep commitment and certainty that motivates the kind of labor he was just describing. Remember, Paul just talked about their sweat and their toil and their endurance. And the reason they are motivated to work like that for Christ is because of this deep, heartfelt, sincere commitment to the gospel. Paul is able to say, because of how I've seen you accept and own the gospel, your embrace of the gospel leads me to be certain of your election. At the end of verse 6, he even connects the way that Paul and Silas lived among them during that short few weeks to the way he now can look at their lives and say he's certain of their election. In verse 6, he says, for, the conjunction is actually left out in the ESV here, but he ties together his certainty. He says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. In other words, he's saying that since the Thessalonians saw in them a commitment to the gospel, remember, Paul and Silas were there, and in those short 3, 4, 5 weeks, whatever it was, they experienced severe persecution. So just as the Thessalonians saw in them commitment to the gospel, now they can look and see evidence of commitment to the gospel in the lives of the Thessalonians. So I ask you, how about you? When others look at your life, can they see a clear evidence of salvation? Or is there maybe room to doubt? That one, he's probably a Christian. He's most likely a believer. I mean, that's not the kind of way Paul is describing the Thessalonians here. Does your commitment to the gospel make others certain that you are chosen by God? Or does your life leave room for doubt? So we've seen two reasons Paul praises the Thessalonians. First of all, he praises them because their strong faith led to hard work. Secondly, he praises them because their embrace of the gospel led to certainty of election. And last, let's look at the last reason he praises them. In verses 7 through 10, we see his third reason. His third reason to praise the Thessalonians and thereby give thanks to God. Number 3, their joyful endurance in suffering led to loud and clear witness. Their joyful endurance in suffering led to loud and clear witness. So remember, in verse 6, he already compared the way the Thessalonians saw Paul and Silas living among them, and the way Paul and Silas can now look and see the Thessalonians living. He's already made that comparison, right? And in verse 7, he picks up on that comparison and describes it in terms of imitation. Verse 7, so that you became... verse 6, he picks up on it. Verse 6, he says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Really, Paul? You want us to imitate you? I mean, isn't that a bad thing? Are we not supposed to go around imitating other people? And that's often what we think of when we think of imitation. Imitation is a bad thing. An imitator is a faker. They're false. We don't want imitation. But Paul is using it positively here. Paul is saying, because you saw us living a certain way, and now we see you living that certain way also, demonstrating commitment to the gospel, that we can describe your way of life as imitating our way of life, Paul and Silas, as Paul and Silas imitate Christ. He connects it back to Christ. And how? In what way are they imitating? Are they dressing like he dresses? Is that what he's talking about? I met Teo here. Where is Teo? Oh, I met Teo. Okay, good. He's not in here. I can make fun of him. I met Teo here in Zambia. Then I went to Congo and met Seth. Seth Curtis is the Mzungu up there that Teo works with. I knew more about Teo and understood more about Teo after I met Seth Curtis. Because you see Teo's water bottle? You know where that water bottle comes from? Seth Curtis. You see Teo's little clip on the side of his belt? He's laughing at me now. Seth Curtis. Okay, that's not a bad thing. I'm not criticizing. But the point is, you can see the disciple as you look at the teacher. Very clear. I learned more about Teo after I met Seth Curtis. And that's the kind of imitation that Paul is talking about here. The life of the disciple begins to look like and take the shape of the life of the teacher, the habits and customs and patterns. And Paul says, that's a good thing. In fact, Jesus himself says that's a good thing. Luke 6:40. When a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his master. That's what Jesus says. So patterning our lives after our teachers is not a bad thing, but it is a scary thing. Because whatever your life looks like, that's what your disciples' lives are going to look like. And Paul is able to say, you imitated us as we imitated Christ. And then in verse 7, he's also going to say, you then also became an example. It's like this chain of imitation. Paul imitates Christ. The Thessalonians imitate Paul and Silas. Then the Thessalonians' imitation then becomes an example that other people can also imitate. And that's a good thing. And in what way or how? Again, we said it's not clothing and dress and water bottles and things like that. But in what way is the imitation taking place? And Paul describes it. How did you imitate us? Verse 6. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So Paul ties together receiving the word, the affliction that took place in the midst of this. We read Acts, right? All the commotion and controversy and mobs, and they want to kill them. I mean, that's the circumstances under which the Church of Thessalonians was founded. You think they'd all just stop when Paul and Silas left? You think the Jews were like, oh, okay, great, good, those guys are gone, now we can leave the church alone? Of course not. That kind of unrest and persecution likely continued after Paul and Silas left, once the Jews realized, hey, they left behind all these people who are imitating them. And Paul says, you received the word in affliction, yet, in spite of the affliction, your lives demonstrated joy. It's not just, you know, just get through it, bear up, you know, put on a happy face. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not, in fact, Mark Tanis posted about this morning on Facebook. What are the normal encouragement we hear when Christians are suffering? Get out or get through, but just endure. Right? But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying you came through affliction with joy. Joyful, yes, joy. And by doing so, they became imitators of Paul as Paul was an imitator of Christ. It is that passing through affliction and holding on to the word in the midst of affliction and doing so with joy. That is how imitation took place. By suffering for faith, yet doing so with joy. Notice how, as Paul imitated Christ, and the Thessalonians imitated Paul, then they too became an example. That's verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers. All the believers? In Macedonia and in Achaia. For those of us who aren't so familiar with our New Testament geography, Macedonia and Achaia were two large Roman provinces on the Grecian peninsula today, where Greece is. The northern part was Macedonia, the southern part was Achaia. Those two provinces comprised all of the churches that Paul planted on his second missionary journey. All of them. Every last church that Paul planted with Timothy and Silas on his second journey were located in the provinces of Macedonia and Achaia. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, your faith, your commitment to the gospel, your joy in affliction became an example that every single church we planted could then imitate. And he uses an interesting word to describe their testimony, their witness. He says in verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we don't need to say anything. That word sounded forth makes me think of the political campaigns that we've just come through. And all these vehicles that were modified for the sake of campaigning, with the big loudspeakers and the, you know, we hear them at all times of day and night. You know, I live on Independence there. I heard more loudspeakers going up and down the road than I care to ever hear again. And that's the idea of sounding forth. It's blaring it as loud as you possibly can so that everyone can hear. And Paul says, that's what your faith is doing. Your commitment to the gospel is like a loudspeaker and everyone can hear it. The whole province of Macedonia and the whole province of Achaia then can look at the example of the Thessalonian church and say, wow. I mean, Paul even goes so far as to say, we didn't have to say anything. We got to a new city, and you know what the believers in that new city were already talking about? Thessalonia. Then we went to another new city, and you know what they were already talking about? Thessalonia. That's the kind of witness that this commitment to the gospel brought about. Like a loudspeaker, so that two whole provinces were affected by the testimony of this church in their joy and affliction. Paul's team, everywhere Paul's team goes, the believers there have already heard how... Two things. There's two things they've heard. Number one, so verse 9 tells us the two things that everywhere they go, these people already know. Number one, for they themselves report to us the kind of reception we had among you. I mean, by the time Paul and Silas reached Thessalonia, they were already not popular. They'd been thrown in jail in Philippi, right? I mean, they were beaten, tortured. They were already these unpopular traveling missionaries. But when they came to Thessalonia, instead of those people, Jason and the rest, saying, hey, you guys are trouble, they accepted them and brought them and they received them. And, so that's one, the reception that they had. And number two, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's this description that likely tells us that Paul had a greater ministry in the city than just the three Sabbaths that he describes there in Acts. Because in the synagogues, he's witnessing to Jews. And the Acts description talks about the many Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who turn and join the church. But here, he talks about the church and talks about how they turn from idols. It's a 180-degree turn. We've all heard the historical examples of these large Roman cities that had temples and idol worship and prostitutes and feasts and magic and all these things that are accompanied by the Roman idol worship. And Paul says, as we lived there among you, you turned from God to idols, and that witness, that testimony, has been heard by two whole provinces. Notice Paul concludes by summarizing. So he said they've turned, right? And what have they turned for? two new purposes in their life. Remember, because this is the message that everyone's heard. All the people in two provinces have heard this about the Thessalonian church. They've turned and have two new life purposes. One, to serve the living and true God. Simple, basic, straightforward, serve God. And number two, to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians now have two new purposes. They had been idol worshippers. They've turned 180 degrees from idols to God, and their lives now demonstrate two new purposes. Serve God and wait for Christ's return. That's it. Simple. So we've seen Paul lifting up and exalting and praising the Thessalonians for their joyful endurance and suffering, which led to loud and clear witness. So I ask again, what about you? Can others see your joy in the midst of trials? Is your life a worthy example to be imitated? Does your witness ring out loud and clear like the political loudspeakers? Or are you just content to be quiet and calm and in your own little corner? No, nobody imitate me. I don't care if we, this is this fake humility that we were talking about. I don't have any disciples. Nobody's heard about me. Right? Nobody's imitating me. But we content ourselves with no witness, no example. So we saw three reasons why Paul praises the Thessalonians, and by praising the Thessalonians, motivates them on to love and good works. Three reasons, three things. First of all, number one, their strong faith led to hard work. It's not faith or works, it's faith leading to works that leads to a praiseworthy life. Number two, their embrace of the gospel led to a certainty of election. Paul could look at them and say, I praise God because when I look at you, I know for certain he has called you because I've seen your commitment to the gospel. That leads to a praiseworthy life. And number three, their joyful endurance and suffering led to a loud and clear witness. Paul could look at their lives and say, I thank God and I will praise you because I've seen you endure with much joy, and that testimony has been heard loud and clear everywhere we go. They had a loud and clear witness testifying to the world. So I ask again, as I asked at the beginning, is your life worthy of this kind of praise? Again, I'm not encouraging us to go out and seek praise from men. That is not what this passage is about. But this passage is about the right use of praise to motivate us on to love and good works. And we ought to be able to evaluate our own selves on these three. Does our faith motivate us to love and good works? To sweat and toil and tears for the name of Christ? Does our commitment to the gospel prove to others who look at us that we are Christians, unquestionably, undoubtedly Christians? And does our joyful endurance through suffering sound out loud and clear to the onlooking world that we are followers of Christ, having a new purpose to serve him and to wait for him? We have to each evaluate ourselves on these three bases. It's my prayer this afternoon that each of us, if Paul were writing to us this morning, that our lives could be praiseworthy in that same way.